Well, what does a successful life look like? At different times, it's meant different things for different people. My grandparents got married during the Depression. For them, success was providing for the family. It was having a place that they owned that no one could take away from them. It meant that when grandpa finally would retire, that they would be secure and stable with what they had accumulated during their lifetime. The following generations had taken that and maybe gone a step further with it, and success looked like having more, having a bigger house, having nicer things, having not just enough to be comfortable and secure, but some luxuries on top of that. Fast forward to today, and our culture has all kinds of ideas of what success looks like. And they're constantly barraging us with, you have to drive this type of car, or live in this type of house, or have this type of income, or this type of bank account, and on and on and on it goes. But if we look at what Scripture says, we know that's not what success ultimately looks like. Not only that, but the people who give their lives to pursuing those things, they often achieve them and then look around and realize that didn't fulfill them. It didn't deliver. The promises that were made by culture weren't true. They weren't true. And so the question is, what is success? What does that look like? What brings true contentment? What brings happiness? What brings joy? If you have your Bible, we're going to go back to Psalms where we left off last week. We're in Psalm 126 this week, 126, 27, 28. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to pull out one of the Bibles from under the chair in front of you. On those, we're on like 516, page 516. Before the first service, somebody said, I used to like it when you gave the page number for me. And I said, well, the problem with that is my eyes got bad and I had to get the large print edition. And so the page doesn't line up with the pew Bibles anymore. So if you have the large print, page 939, but 517 in the other ones. But we're going to see this morning, we're going to go through these three psalms together. We've been looking at the psalms, the ascent psalms, the psalms of ascent. We've been looking at kind of how they work for a disciple of Jesus and what they look like to live them out, how they impact our lives. But I've also been giving you a word for each one as we've been going along. So Psalm 126, the word for this one is joy. Look at what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joys, shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So several things that we notice in this psalm. It starts out with the psalmist looking back into the past. And he's remembering something that happened to the people of Israel in the past. He says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then their mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, if we look back in Israel's history, we know that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they were God's people. And that God was involved in their lives. Several of the Psalms refer to God bringing his people through the Red Sea, delivering the nation. This one here is a little bit further forward in their history. The city of Zion has existed, the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel politically, but it was also the place where once they inhabited the land, God dwelt among his people there. That's where the temple was. Three times a year, the people were instructed to go and worship God there in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem had significance to the nation, not only in a political level, but also on a spiritual level. And so the people associated Jerusalem with the place where they went and worshiped God. And so as we think about that and the importance that a place like that would play in the nation's lives, the idea that it would be taken away from them would be a huge deal. And throughout their history, after they came and ruled in the land and established the nation there, King David ruled after him, his son Solomon ruled. After Solomon, though, they struggled as a nation. The nation was divided. And all of a sudden, the people began to waver in their commitment to God. He had instructed them to go in and remove the idols from the land, to not worship false gods, to worship him alone. But as they were influenced by the broader culture around them, they began to do some of the things that these people that didn't follow God did. And they began to worship other gods. And God sent prophets to his people and said, you need to not live that way. You need to obey what I've commanded you. Your forefathers entered a covenant with me that they would obey and I would bless them in the land that I gave them. But there was another side of that covenant, and that was that if they didn't obey, that God would discipline them. And so the prophets coming and warning them, it was a warning of discipline if they didn't heed and repent and live God's way. And they failed to do that, and part of the land was lost to enemy neighbors, and they still failed, and more was lost, and still failed, more was lost, and eventually, they didn't heed the warning, they didn't obey, and the last remnant of the nation that was left was the city of Jerusalem, and it fell to the Babylonians. And Babylon carried a bunch of their young people back to Babylon and tried to integrate them into Babylonian culture. The city was taken from them. And if we think back a couple years ago together, we went through the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, and that was all about God bringing his people back to the land and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple and reestablishing worship there. And we think that's what this psalm is referring to. God had disciplined us. He had taken us out of the land. But there came a day when he said, you've served out the duration of your discipline, and I'm going to bring you back into the land. And the psalmist talks about the joy that was there, that the Lord restored the fortunes of Jerusalem. He brought the people back. And their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue with shouts of joy. It was such a big deal. Not only did God's people worship him, but the neighboring nations that saw them come back thought, wow, their God must really not only exist, but care about them because he brought them back. There's no other way that could happen or be explained other than God blessed them and brought them back. And so God's blessing on his people was a witness to the people around them. The Lord has done great things for them, the people said. And the psalmist took that phrase that he's quoting and then pulled it forward and said, the Lord has done great things for us too. And at the end of verse 3, he moves from past tense to present tense and says, we are glad. We are glad. Now, does that mean that everything is going great for the psalmist? The answer is no, I don't think it does. Because he's going to also talk about the future. Look at the next few verses, verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Has that happened yet? No, he's looking to the future. God, restore our fortunes. He's implying that they're living in a time where they're not experiencing that blessing or the fortunes being restored like they did in Jerusalem. In a sense, he's saying, God, do for me and my generation what my forefathers or ancestors witnessed you doing in the past. Bring the blessing. Now, what do you know about the Negev and the streams in the Negev? Maybe a lot, maybe not much. The Negev was kind of the southern part of Israel. It was a desert region. It was a place where there wasn't a lot of water. There wasn't lush, dense growth. It was more like sand and nothingness there. Was he talking about the streams? Well, the streams don't picture a stream or a river that flows year-round like we might see here in northern Illinois. Picture a kind of a groove in the sand, if you will. that's dry and you can see maybe there was some water at one time, but it's dried up and the ground is cracked and it looks like it's been dry for a very long time. That's what the streams in the Negev are like most of the year. But every once in a great while, rain comes to the desert. And when the rain comes, those streams fill with water. And not only do the streams fill with water, but the sand where it's barren and nothing grows, all of a sudden this lush growth springs from the desert. And there's blooms as the flowers cover it. I've heard descriptions from people who have been there and witnessed it. If you plan a trip to Israel, try to get there when this happens. The problem is you never know when it's going to happen. But I had a professor who had been to Israel several times, and he said it's always dusty and dry and desert-like, but one time I happened to be there right after it rained, and there were flowers everywhere, and I couldn't believe it. It didn't even look like the same place. And the psalmist, living there and having seen that and experienced it firsthand, says, God, make my life like that. Things are feeling dry and desolate. I'm not feeling real happy or joyful as I go through my day-to-day life. The world is around me and trying to pull me in wrong directions, or I'm losing a battle with my health, or struggling financially, or my relationship is not going the way I dreamed it would. God, pour your blessing out on me like rain in the desert. May it water and restore fertility. That's what he's praying for. He goes on. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The farmer, when he goes out and plants a seed, he doesn't plant the seed and then 30 seconds later receive the harvest from that seed he just planted and then plant the next one, and it doesn't work that way. The farmer goes out and plants the crop all at once. And then what does he do? He has to wait. He has to wait. And it's a whole nother season when he reaps the harvest and reaps the benefit of his labor of sowing. And the psalmist says that's what he wants God to do for him. He says, I want to continue to sow through tears. I'm going to continue to be faithful and diligent in planting the seeds, even though there's not a lot of hope in that right now. Even though I'm not getting the benefit back of that today. Knowing that if I'm faithful now and diligent in planting, that someday, if God blesses, the harvest will come. And then there will be happiness and shouts of joy. That's what the picture that the psalmist uses here. So what do we do with this psalm today? How does that affect us as followers of Jesus? Well, as disciples, we should live in and experience God's joy. The problem with that is, though, that we live in this sin-sick world and all the effects of that all around us every day. And it's so easy to get discouraged and think, well, this is not going to matter, or it just feels like I'm not making any progress in any part of my life, or whatever the case may be. But the psalmist says, no, as a follower of Jesus, that's not the attitude. We don't give up in the middle of it when it gets tough. The psalmist says we look back to the past at the things that God has done. We look at how God rescued his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, about how he restored his nation after the Babylonian captivity when he brought them back. We look at how he gave Jesus his one and only son and established and planted the church. We have all of these stories in Scripture, and no doubt you probably have some stories of your own that you could add to the list and say, God has blessed me in the past. I serve a God who brings joy because I've seen him do it. And not only that, but we serve a God who's also a God who's made promises about the future. And I know, as a follower of Jesus who is depending upon him for my salvation, that one day I will spend eternity with that God. And no longer will I suffer the consequences of this sin-sick world. And when I am in his presence, I will experience ultimate joy. And so I serve a God of joy who is going to one day usher me into ultimate joy. I can remain faithful here and now, looking forward to that day. Can we not? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Even when everything's not fantastic, I can continue to be faithful because I know what joy is. I know what joy is. Next psalm we're going to turn to is going to talk about work. Look at what it says, verse 1, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb of reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It starts out, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. His work is worthless, the psalmist says. And there are a couple of things that I want you to think about here. This idea of building a house, someone is creating something. A watchman watching over the city is protecting something. And so you get this idea that if we're creating and we're preserving stuff and God is not in it, it's worthless labor. It doesn't matter how busy we are or anything like that. At the end of the day, it's worthless. If we're pursuing the wrong picture of success, and even if we put all of our effort into it and achieve it and get there, if God wasn't in it, if God wasn't a part of it, the psalmist says it's worthless. It's worthless. The other thing that's interesting is the idea of building a house. We think of the family, the idea of protecting a city. We think of broader community. So the effects of this isn't just individual, it's also community-wide. Verse 2, he says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This carries that same idea. How often do you hear or see someone who is completely focused on their work, and they get up early and they work hard all day long and work long late hours and go home and they're achieving something? But again, the psalmist says if God's not in that, it's in vain. It's not worth it. What happens when that is the case? Often we work that way, and the person might succeed in their career, but too often they fail in all the other areas of their life. But the psalmist says, God gives to his beloved sleep. He gives them rest. He goes on, and he's going to take this same idea and kind of apply it in a specific area. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Now we read this and often we picture somebody who has a lot of kids and think, oh, this applies to them. And we picture young kids, don't we? We read that word children, that's what we think of. And I've been that guy in some ways. I've experienced that, and kids are a lot of fun. And it's fun to have several of them around the table and share meals together and talk and play games and all the stuff that goes into raising kids and having kids. But the picture here is not just little kids. The picture is grown children or adults, adult children. Think for a minute about the warrior who has a quiver full of arrows. Why would someone carry arrows in their culture, in their day, in their time? Well, the benefit of an arrow as a war technology is it can reach past the end of your arm. You don't have to wait until your enemy is within reach to strike at them, but you can do it from a great distance. And the idea of carrying the arrows, they're not the pieces of the arrows. He doesn't have bag full of arrowheads and a bundle of sticks that he can use for arrow shanks and feathers for fletching. He has complete arrows already assembled, ready to go. And so think of that as adult kids who are ready. And not only does he have adult kids, but again, that idea of an arrow extending beyond the reach of the warrior. True success doesn't end with the person who achieves it, but it continues on. Think for a minute about people who focus solely on generating wealth and amass great amounts of it. Think about all the families who became very, very wealthy through the Industrial Revolution, whether it was through oil or steel or rubber or whatever it was. There were people in our country's history that amassed huge amounts of wealth. How many of those families still have the wealth? Not many. They say it usually doesn't last past the third generation. And it's gone. And here, the idea of those arrows being beyond the reach, it's someone who raises kids to in a way that they have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. And they disciple those kids so that they grow into mature followers of Jesus, and then they go on and do the same thing with their kids. And on it goes. That's something that's going to go beyond the reach of one generation. It's generational. It's lasting. It continues. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not raising kids, so this doesn't apply to me, it still applies. Think about it in the spiritual sense. Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples, baptizing them and bringing them to a point of recognizing who Jesus is, making a commitment to him, and baptism is a symbol of that. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded them, teaching them the things of Jesus, helping them grow to maturity so that they too can go and make disciples. It's a circle. It keeps going with subsequent generations. That's what Jesus commanded his followers to do. And all of us are called to that. And so we're not about building a big church or a flashy church or anything like that. That all disappears if you're not careful. But making disciples who are going to make disciples who are going to make disciples, it's generational. It continues forever. And so all of us are to be involved in that. That's what success in this life looks like. It's leaving a legacy, yes, but it's not the type of legacy that the world is trying to leave. It's a legacy of disciple makers that continues on for generation after generation. The verse ends with, "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." The gate in their culture was the place where business was conducted. It was the place where legal things were sorted out. It was the place where the wise men of the city hung out and interacted and helped their city by giving wisdom to those who needed it. It was kind of a mix between the public square in our culture and maybe the courthouse and maybe the guys who sit and drink coffee at the same place every day in the morning. And the psalmist says that the man who lives this way, who lives God's way, who works with God's involvement, who leaves a legacy that God is involved with building and leaving, that he won't be embarrassed at the gate. When he's there and he's engaging with an enemy, maybe in a court battle or that kind of a thing, his kids aren't going to show up and take the other guy's side. That would put him to shame, would it not? He's raised his kids in the right way that they see justice and they respect that and they see the right side of it and they're there to help him in that. Same thing when we make disciples. We grow people up into maturity. They see and understand the things of God. When we struggle with something or people struggle with things, they come and have God's wisdom available to them to dispense to the people around them to help solve problems. It brings honor and glory to those who walked them through that process of becoming mature. And so we want to be not only at work as Jesus' followers, but we want to be about the right work, the type of work that God is involved in and invested in. We want to be creating disciples, building disciples, and then protecting them and protecting the young ones who are growing up in their faith. Those are the kinds of things that God is involved in. So that as we get down the road, we can look back and think about the people that we've had the honor and privilege of walking beside in their faith as they've grown to maturity. That's a lasting legacy. That's an eternal legacy. And that's the type of work we're to be involved in as followers of Jesus. Psalm 128, the last word is happiness. Look at what it says. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The idea of this one is the world is looking for happiness. And they have all kinds of ideas of what brings happiness. And people in the world are trying all these different things looking for happiness. And the problem with the world's version of happiness is just when you seem to grab a hold of it, what happens? It's like that whack-a-mole game. You know what I'm talking about? The little thing pops up and you try to hit it. Just when you're about to hit it, it goes back down and you miss. That's what it's like seeking happiness the world's way. You think, oh, this will bring me happiness, and you finally are about to grab hold of it, or you do grab hold of it, and it leaves you what? Empty and disappointed. And you start looking around, oh, they're over there, there's something that'll make me happy, and you go for that. And pretty soon you've wasted years of your life chasing things that don't matter. But what does the follower of Jesus do? It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The true blessing or happiness or contentment in life comes when we live God's way. When we understand the things that he teaches in his word, and we grow into maturity in that, and we live it out day by day. When we do that, we come to understand where true contentment and happiness lies. And it's not in the stuff of the world. It comes from living a life of obedience to God. It comes from valuing eternal things, not the temporary here and now things. And as we begin to do that, the psalmist says that's where blessing and contentment come from. Living God's way. And when you do that, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. The idea of eating the fruit of your labor, it was something that we saw over and over in the Old Testament. When God brought his people out of Egypt and described the land that he was going to give his people, he talked about it being a land with cities that you did not build, with vineyards that you did not plant. And the idea of God blessing his nation, his people, was that he was giving them all of these things that they didn't have to labor and toil to get. It was a gift from God. But he also, when he warned them of judgment, said, other people are going to come and eat the fruit of the vines that you planted. And here, the psalmist says, you want to share in the rewards of your work from the last psalm, then you want to walk the ways of the Lord. You want to obey God. If you do that, what we were talking about work in the last psalm, if you're about making disciples, one day you're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, well done, well done. You faithfully lived in obedience to the command that I gave you. And you're going to reap the benefit of that eternally. And so are you walking in his ways? Verse 3 and 4, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It's a picture of fruitfulness and prosperity within the home. Things will go well in your home if you walk in God's ways. If you're struggling at home, pop psychology has all kinds of ideas for you to try. And if you take the time and try all of them, guess what the best idea is? Do it God's way. Do it God's way. He understands how we work. He created us. Then he ends with a blessing. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. If you walk in the ways of God and live his way, and if you raise the next generation to do that, then you have a good shot of watching their children grow in the same way. Same thing spiritually. If you're diligent about walking alongside others as they grow in their faith and bring them to maturity and they begin to disciple someone else, you get to watch them disciple someone else. You get to see the fruit of what you planted in them. What a blessing. What a blessing. But it happens when we fear God, when we respect God, when we reverence God, when we worship him, when we live in obedience to him. If you want joy, if you want meaningful work in your life, if you want to experience true contentment and happiness, the world has all kinds of ideas for how to do it. But the reality is they all fall short. They all fall short. If you truly want those things, then the answer comes from living God's way, from doing God's work, from recognizing that true joy comes from the God we serve, not from my current circumstances this week or this month. My hope for you as a follower of Jesus is that you experience the joy of God, that you do meaningful work for his kingdom, and that you experience God's blessing. And we serve a faithful God, a God who keeps his promises. And you might not experience those things here and now on this earth, but one day you'll spend eternity with him, and he will bless you. You will see the rewards. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your son. Thank you that he came and gave his life so that we could have life with you. God, my prayer is that we would be faithful servants of yours, that we would honor and worship you the way that you deserve, that we would revere you in your name, that we would not worship the false things of this world, but only worship you. And that as we do that, we would walk in obedience to you, that we would work a work that is your kingdom work and not a work that's just striving for our own benefit. And Father, that we would experience your joy. God, we're grateful for what you've done for us. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.